Hi, welcome to Cochrane Alliance Church and our online sermons. We are so glad you are able to join us. We pray that this sermon will be a blessing and an encouragement to you this week.
Since early January, we've been learning about the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, and the gifts of the Spirit. Today, we're changing gears and starting a new series that will take us through the covenants of the Old Testament. We'll explore God's covenant with Abraham, with Moses, with David, and with Jeremiah over the next 4 weeks, leading up to Easter season, where we will see how Jesus is the fulfillment and the culmination of all of these covenants throughout history. But before we dive into God's covenant with Abraham, I think it's important to build a foundation of what a covenant is and why it is important. In its simplest form, a covenant is a coming together. Two or more parties who come together to make a contract, agreeing on promises, stipulations, privileges, and responsibilities. In the biblical sense, covenant is not an impersonal agreement or contract. Covenant is all about relationship. Throughout the Old Testament, God uses covenants with his people to be in relationship with them. And in order to be in relationship with someone, you need to know them. God progressively reveals who he is in his covenants with his people. And the purpose of this revelation of his character is to have a relationship with his people. And over the next 4 weeks, we will see this ongoing progressive revelation take place. God reveals more and more of who he is as he makes a covenant with Abraham, and then Moses, and then David, and then Jeremiah. And it all leads to him revealing himself to us in the person of Jesus in the New Testament. So I encourage you to keep your eyes out for how God is progressively revealing his character over the next few weeks as we explore these covenants. Today we're starting with God's covenant to Abraham. And that statement itself is a little misleading because when God first calls him, he's not known as Abraham, but just simply as Abram. God does not change Abram's name until the very sign of God's covenant, which is in Genesis chapter 17. We're going to start with Abram's call, which is in Genesis chapter 12. So if you have Bibles, you can turn with us. We'll also have it up on the screen. But before we read Abram's call, we need to understand what has come before this moment. In Genesis 11, we see the story of the Tower of Babel. Scripture tells us that at this time, all people on earth had a common language, but the people did not want to serve God. They were motivated by their own selfish ambition. So they came up with a plan. They said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we might make a name for ourselves." But God, seeing the selfishness in their hearts, confused their language and scattered them all across the earth. After this account, we see the genealogy from Noah's son Shem all the way until Abram. This genealogy spans hundreds of years. Some say it's 200 to 300 years. Some say it's up to 700 years. And in this time, we don't know much, but what we do know is that humanity continued to drift further and further from the one true God. They worshiped other gods. They carried idols. Even Abram and his ancestors were not known for their faithfulness to God. Joshua 24 says this. It says, "Long ago, your ancestors, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the Euphrates River and worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the Euphrates and led him throughout Canaan and gave him many descendants." It's not like God chose Abram because of his strong faith or his exclusive dedication to God. Abram wasn't bringing anything particular of significance to the table. But God, in his wisdom and his grace, chose Abram. And in Genesis 12, we see this call. The Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land that I will show you." And here's the promise. He says, "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Sounds like a pretty good deal for Abram. Immediately, what stands out in these words to Abram is the repetition of the phrase, "I will." God says, "I will," 5 times in these 2 verses. "I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you." Everything here is from God himself. This is not because of how faithful or talented Abram is. This covenant, this promise, comes completely from God's grace. This is initiated by and sustained by God himself. So what does he promise Abram? Well, he promises him a whole lot of blessings. First, he promises personal blessings. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. Right away, Abram would have raised an eyebrow. A great nation? But I'm childless and my wife is barren. How can I be a great nation if I don't have any children? God promises that Abram's name will be made great. Ironically, this is what the builders of the Tower of Babel sought. They said, let us make a name for ourselves. And Abram was going to be given what never truly comes from self-serving effort. And the second half of the promise moves from the personal blessings to global blessings for all humanity. It says, you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. This promise has a progression to it. First, Abram alone is blessed. Then Abram's name is used as a blessing. Next, Abraham's blessers are blessed. And finally, all families will be blessed through Abram. The Abrahamic covenant is fascinating because it takes place over several chapters. God starts with this general promise in Genesis 12 and slowly reveals more details of this promise over the next several chapters. So after this initial call and promise to Abram, Genesis 12 to 14 tells stories of Abram and his family's journeys. They go to Egypt. Abram and Lot separate. Abram rescues Lot. The important part of these chapters is that time has passed and God's promise to Abram has not yet been realized. But after a few years of not seeing God's promise fulfilled, God speaks again to Abram in Genesis 15, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, this man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside and he said, look up at the stars. Count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. God is answering Abram's question and providing details on his original promise. In Genesis 12, God promised to make Abram into a great nation, but now he promises that Abram will have a son, and that through him, his offspring shall be as numerous as the stars in the sky. Verse 6 says that Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? God is a lot more patient than I would be. How will you know that you will gain possession of it? Did you hear what I just said? I'm the Lord who already delivered you and led you out of Ur to give you this land. I promised it to you and poured blessings upon your life. What more could you possibly need? But thankfully, God is not like Phil. Instead of getting angry, he responds to Abram in a beautifully meaningful way, albeit one that seems very strange to us today. So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Someone said this to me, I'd be hoping that there was a meat smoker close by, but this is not the first recorded barbecue in the Bible. So Abram brought all of these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite of each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then the birds of prey came on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. Now, this seems very strange to us. Why is God asking Abram to bring all these animals, cut them in half, and arrange them across from each other in parallel lines? This is where we see the establishment of God's covenant with Abram. Today, when we reach an agreement with someone, we have our own cultural ways of sealing it. A handshake, a signature on a contract, maybe a picture of us shaking hands and holding the contract. In Abram's time, a covenant or agreement was sealed in a more, let's just say, interactive way. And so I'm a visual learner, and maybe some of you are as well. So I'd like to visually demonstrate what this is. So I've got to call up my volunteers. I've got Brent and I've got Mike. You can give them a round of applause. Thanks, guys. And I'm going to go to the side so that you can see what they're about to do. We have some props.
This is a bird.
Yes, I didn't have two birds, so the giraffe will serve as a bird for this purpose.
It's a cat.
So when two people entered a covenant, they would gather animals like the ones that God commands here, or whatever we had. Oh, there's one of my daughter's necklaces that fell out of that too. Uh-oh. It's a good time for the kids to be in kids' ministry, I'll tell you that. They would gather the animals and they would cut them in half, just like this. I know it sounds gross, but thankfully these are not real animals. That's a little messy for today. But they would cut them in half and make two rows of these animal parts, sort of an aisle down the middle of them. And the two or more people entering into the covenant would walk down the aisle, sometimes holding hands. You don't have to do that. While reading out the terms and the conditions of their agreement. So maybe Brent would say, I promise to give you this land. And maybe Mike says, I promise to pay you 25% of my harvest. Something like that. It's good wheat, he says. Now, if you're anything like me, you're likely asking the question, but why do we have to cut animals in half to do this? Couldn't you just walk down the beach and read out the terms of your agreement? Maybe a nice hike in the mountains? It seems like a lot of time, effort, cost, and mess to go through this whole animal butchering process. Well, the animals represent something very meaningful and incredibly serious. As the two or more people are walking through the aisle of animals, reading out their side of the covenant to each other, they're essentially saying, if I break my word, may I become like this severed animal. Essentially, if I break this covenant, I deserve to be cursed with death. Yikes. You want to make sure you really want to enter this agreement before you sign on the dotted line. This isn't like the 96-page terms and conditions on your iPhone that you definitely read and agreed to. You put a whole lot of thought and effort about whether you want to enter this agreement or not. It's literally life or death. And if you were to enter into it, it'd be something that sticks with you. Walking through an aisle of animal parts is not something you quickly forget, or so I've been told. It's quite a memorable experience. So God and Abram are going to walk down this aisle together, right? Reading out the side of the covenant and signifying that if they break their side of the deal, their life should be forfeit? Well, not really. And this is where the story gets really good. So Brent is going to represent God for obvious reasons. And sorry, Mike. And Mike's going to represent Abram. And this is what it says starting in verse 12. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep. And a thick and dreadful darkness overcame him. It's a good pillow. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that for 100 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. So when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot and a blazing torch appeared and passed through the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants, I will give this land. Now, what do you notice about that passage? What was Abram doing during the ceremony? Oh, you actually have to smoke too. That's good. Interactive. Abram is napping this whole time. He's sleeping. God put him into a deep sleep. Now, why does that matter? Well, it matters because Abram is not able to walk through the aisle. Thank you. Thank you, volunteers. Appreciate it. Abram is not able to walk through the aisle while they were doing this agreement. The only thing going through the aisle is a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch. The story just keeps getting weirder and weirder. But this smoking fire pot with a blazing torch represents God himself. Fire and smoke is a common manifestation of God's presence throughout the Old Testament. The burning bush with Moses, the pillar of fire with the Israelites. This fire and smoke symbolizes God's holiness, his pure, unapproachable holiness. And this smoking fire pot representing God is the only one that passes through the aisle of pieces. This is a beautiful picture. God alone is walking down the aisle. God alone is reading out the terms of the covenant. God alone is demonstrating that if he breaks his side of the covenant, he should die. Now, this is an unconditional covenant. God was symbolizing that if he were to break his word, he would be sundered like these butchered animals. It was an acted out curse, guaranteeing that Abram's descendants would get the land or God would die. And God cannot die. Abram doesn't have to hold up his hand, end of the bargain. God is taking all responsibility, all potential to be cursed upon himself. And Abram can take it to the bank, so to speak. He can rely on God's promises. Ian Duguid sums this up beautifully. He says, by what figure could God have demonstrated his commitment more graphically to Abram? How could he have displayed it more vividly? The only way would have been for the figure to become a reality, for the ever-living God to take on human nature and taste death in the place of the covenant-breaking children of Abram. And that's precisely what God did in Jesus Christ. On the cross, the covenant curse fell completely on Jesus, so that the guilty ones who placed their trust in him might experience the blessings of the covenant. Jesus bore the punishment for our sins so that God might be our God and we might be his people. This covenant, this ceremony, it's not just an incredible promise to Abram, which it is, but it's a foreshadow, a promise of what ultimately is to come through Jesus. Like God taking the curse of the covenant here with Abram upon himself, Jesus comes and takes the curse that we deserve upon himself. We broke the covenant. We didn't hold up our end of the bargain. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None of us is exempt. We've all turned away from God. We've all disobeyed. We've all rebelled. We've all sinned. And because we have broken our end of the covenant, what do we deserve? We deserve this, to be like a severed animal. We deserve death. Paul lays this out clearly in Ephesians 2. He says, once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. You used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger just like everyone else. That's all of our reality, and it's not a good one. But the next two words might be some of the most beautiful words in all of Scripture. But God. But God is so rich in mercy. And because he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It's only by grace that you are saved. For he raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus. So God can point to us in all future ages as an example of the credible wealth and grace and kindness towards us, as shown in all he has done for us who are united in Christ Jesus. But God. Abram couldn't possibly earn this blessing, but God. He couldn't dream of holding up his end of the bargain. But God. We couldn't earn our way to perfection and holiness, but God. We were lost and separated from sin, or separated from God because of our sin, but God. He did not leave us to what we deserved. He didn't just let us experience the natural and deserved consequences of our own actions. He could have, but God. Being so rich in mercy because he loved us so much, he brought us from death to life because Jesus took our curse upon himself and then conquered death once and for all by rising from the grave. There is no greater news than this, that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As I was preparing this message, one verse kept coming to mind. I think it explains very well the process of God's covenant with Abram and how he saves us today. This passage is in Ephesians 2, which we just read the first half of it. It's a collection of verses you might very well be familiar with. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. I've highlighted four words that provide a roadmap of sorts through God's covenant with Abram and our reality in Jesus today. And if I was to put them in sequence, it would look something like this. Grace, faith, saved, works. First, grace. We've explored this already. This covenant with Abram was a beautiful gift of God's grace. God chose Abram. God initiated the covenant. God blessed Abram. God pledged faithfulness to Abram. God took the curse upon himself. All of this was God's idea. Abram didn't earn it, and he couldn't conjure it up on his own. All of this was God's initiative. All of this was a gift of God's grace upon Abram. And this is true for us as well. Paul says, it's by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Paul doubles and triples down on it to make sure we get it through our heads. This gift of being saved is given to us by grace. It's not from ourselves. It's a gift from God. We didn't initiate it. We didn't seek it out. Salvation is only possible for us because it is a gift initiated by and given to us by God. And there's also faith, believing in God. We kind of skimmed over this verse, and I want to return to it because it's central in Abram's life. In Genesis 15, God says, "Look up at the sky and count the stars. So shall your offspring be." And it says, Abram believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. The word for believed comes from a root that we derive our word amen. And we might paraphrase it by saying that Abraham said amen to the Lord. Amen in scripture, it never just means a petition, may it be so. But it's always a strong assertion of faith. It shall be so, or it is so. So essentially, Abram said, amen, it shall be so to God's promise. He believed that what God said would be done. And by that belief, he was counted as righteous. Abram's belief brought him into a right relationship with God. It was through believing, through faith, that Abram was saved. And in Galatians 3, Paul draws this amazing parallel between Abram's faith and our faith today in Jesus. He quotes Genesis 15. He says, Abram believed in God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And then he says, understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham, that all nations shall be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Later in the chapter, it says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Because of God's grace, faith is the key to being made righteous in the eyes of God. By faith, Abraham was made righteous. And Paul is saying that through faith, we are all welcomed into God's original promise to Abraham. By the grace of God, we can have faith, which brings us into a right relationship with God. It saves us. But then there's that last word, and it's a word we don't often know what to do with. Works. What part do works have to play in God's promises? For Abram, it's very clear that it's by faith that he is counted as righteous. But God also commands Abram to walk in obedience. We see this in Genesis 17. It's a progression of God's covenant with Abram. Genesis 12 was the original call to Abram. Genesis 15 was the establishment of the covenant. And in Genesis 17, we see the sign of the covenant with Abram. God speaks to him in verse 4. He says, you will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham. For I've made you a father of many nations. God changes Abram's name to Abraham. Abram already meant exalted father, but it was referring to God, not to Abram himself. But now God changes Abram's name to Abraham, which is a title describing him. It means father of nations or father of a multitude. The effect was that every time someone called him Abraham, they reiterated God's promise that he would be a father of a multitude. How many times do you think that happened today? 50? 100? Good morning, father of a multitude. Here's lunch, father of a multitude. Pass the sriracha, father of a multitude. The promise would be reiterated over and over and over again. So God once again confirms his covenant with Abraham, this time with even more detail. But this time he takes it even a step further. He says, "As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you for generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant that you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you." I'm sure that none of you woke up this morning and thought, "I hope they talk about circumcision at church today." It's a bit of a weird topic to talk about. I don't have time to go into all the details of what exactly it means. But God is commanding Abraham to do something. He's commanding an act of obedience. And what I think is most important to understand is this act of obedience is placed in the covenant. This work is not what inspires God to make this covenant. This work of circumcision is not what makes Abram righteous in the eyes of God. This work commanded by God is a sign of the covenant that has already been established. This covenant starts with God's grace. It's possible because of faith, and it leads to being made right in the eyes of God. But out of all of that, God commands Abraham to be obedient to this work of circumcision as a sign of the covenant, not as a means of attaining it. You might see where I'm going here. This is the same for us today. We are saved by God's grace. We can grab hold of salvation by faith in him. It's not by our works that we are saved, not by works so that no one can boast. But then Paul immediately goes on to talk about works. "For we are God's workmanship, his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." We are called to do good works. We are called to obey God's commands. But these things do not earn us our salvation. They are a sign of our salvation. And I even love how Paul describes works here. They aren't things that we try hard to do on our own. Our good works are in Christ Jesus and have been prepared in advance for us to do by God. It's because of God's grace and Jesus' sacrifice that we're able to do the good works that he has called us to do. And God helps us as we do these good works. Now, there's a real temptation to reorder these four things. Many worldviews, and sadly many Christians, do this. Here's a common reordering: works, saved, grace, faith. We believe that we need to do good works, and then God will save us. Once we're saved, maybe he gives us his blessing, his grace, to live a life of faith. Maybe some people eliminate grace and faith completely. It's just about doing enough good works so that we might earn our salvation. But God's way is a different way, a much better way. By grace we're saved, through faith. This is not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, not by works so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Grace, faith, saved, works. I'd like to call the worship team up. And as they come up, I know there's many different people in different seasons of life here today. This is true for all of us. And maybe you're the kind of person who has known and followed Jesus for a while. You've been in church for many years. You've done all the Christian things. And maybe you've fallen into the temptation to reorder these truths. Maybe somewhere along the line, works skipped over the others and made its way to the front of the line. Maybe you wouldn't admit it, but by the way you live your life, it shows that you don't really believe that God's gift of grace is a free gift. Maybe you're living your life trying to do as many works as you can to make God love and accept you, when the reality is he already has. He has saved you, not because of your works, but because of his great love for you. And maybe it's quite the opposite. Maybe you're a person who has placed your faith in Jesus and you have been saved through his grace. And in some ways, you did this as an eternal insurance plan. I believe in Jesus. I'm saved. My work here is done. And maybe that's led you to become complacent, to become lazy or apathetic. You don't care about doing good for others or walking in obedience because you've already got what you need, a ticket to heaven for whenever you need it. But the Christian life is so much more than just holding our ticket at the bus stop, waiting for the bus to come and take us to where we want to go. There's a whole beautiful life that Jesus has called us to live. He calls us his masterpiece, his workmanship. And he's called us to do the good works that he has prepared in advance for us to do. Isn't that an amazing thought? That he's prepared works, good works in advance for you and I to do. People to meet, people to help, people to grow with. He's created us to be saved by faith and then to love those who he has placed around us so they may also come to know Jesus and put their faith in him. I can't imagine a more beautiful and meaningful way to live. And maybe all of this is brand new to you. Maybe you've never made a decision to believe in Jesus and take hold of God's free gift of salvation in Jesus. If that is you, first of all, I just would like to say thank you for being here. It's amazing that you're seeking this out and that you're searching for something. I want you to know this invitation is for you. You aren't too far gone. God isn't angry at you. He doesn't just accept the church people. Jesus calls all of us, and we respond to this call through believing in Jesus. That's it. That's where it starts. Believing in Jesus like Abraham did. He believed in God and he was brought into a right relationship with God. If you've never placed your faith in Jesus and you feel that nudge, that tug on your heart today to believe in Jesus, what a wonderful thing that is. It's not about repeating after me or saying the right words that somehow gets you saved. This is a matter of the heart. It can be as simple as saying, Jesus, I'm done with my life apart from you. I believe in you and want to be with you. The words are not as important as the desire of your heart. If you believe in Jesus, that is enough. And if you haven't believed in Jesus and you have questions, you need to know more, you want to experience more, that is wonderful. I don't want this to feel like a pushy sales pitch where you can save more if you buy right now. We all have our own timing, and I'm confident that Jesus will reveal himself to you in the right timing as you look for him. So if that is you, I want to extend the invitation to explore and ask any questions that you need to. That's why we're here. We're here to journey with you. So if something doesn't make sense or there's hurt from church people in the past or anything like that that you feel like is holding you back from believing in Jesus, please know that we are here to journey with you. You're always welcome to meet with us, to ask questions, to share your story. Please know that. We're going to sing a song together, and Amanda chose a great song, Yes and Amen. This song is the perfect song to respond to this message. It tells of what God has done for us, his free gift of grace, how he's faithful to the promises and doesn't let us down. But it also talks about faith, about our response. So let's stand and sing this together in worship.